Well, it's good to be back with y'all. Glad to be back in Revelation. I had to look back at my notes and go, where are we again? It's been 2 weeks. So we'll do a little bit of recap, but we're going to be looking tonight at Revelation chapter 14, beginning in verse 14, and attempting to work all the way through chapter 15, verse 8. Okay, so nice little section here for us to look at tonight. So let me read it for us. Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and seated on the cloud, one like a son of man, with a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple, calling with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is fully ripe. He who sat on the cloud swung his sickle across the earth, and the earth was reaped. Then another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, the angel who has the authority over the fire. And he called with a loud voice to the one who had the sharp sickle, put in your sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, for its grapes are ripe. So the angel swung his sickle across the earth and gathered the grape harvest of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood flowed from the winepress as high as a horse's bridle for 1,600 stadia. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and amazing. Seven angels with seven plagues, which are the last, for with them the wrath of God is finished. And I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire, and also those who had conquered the beast and its image, and the number of its name, standing beside the sea of glass, with harps of God in their hands. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. After this, I looked, and the sanctuary of the tent of witness in heaven was opened. And out of the sanctuary came the seven angels with the seven plagues, clothed in pure, bright linen, with golden sashes around their chests. And one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. And the sanctuary was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no one could enter the sanctuary until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. Let's continue singing. I heard that you ladies this morning in your Sunday school class talked about blessing and curse, which is amazing because that's what we're starting out with tonight as well, talking about blessings and curses. You know, that's a prominent theme that runs throughout all of Scripture, not just in Revelation, not just in the Gospels, but in the Old Testament as well. We see this blessing and curse even if we look back all the way to the book of Genesis, there in the Garden of Eden. We see a rich, wonderful blessing that's all around them. And yet, when they fall away, they don't. They seek so much for themselves. When they reach out and grasp what they feel like God has withheld from them, they receive curses. And we see this over and over and over again as we go through the Bible. We see a blessing and a curse again here at the end of the story of redemption when in Revelation chapter 14, these three angels announce this impending judgment, this impending doom upon earth, while at the same time, as we saw last week, or not last week, 3 weeks ago, that it says, blessed indeed, says the Spirit, of those who blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed that they may rest from their labors for the deeds, for their deeds follow them. This picture of blessedness and cursing going hand in hand with one another is a constant theme. But This theme of blessing is going to reach its final climax here in the book as we are approaching the end very rapidly. We're getting there. With the second coming of Christ and the ultimate dispensing of blessing and curse that we'll see here, and we will see these bowl judgments coming. We'll see the curse poured out in great measure, the destruction of Babylon, as well as the blessings that come with the new city coming down out of heaven and new life and the wedding feast of a lamb and all of this. So blessing and curse is going to be following us as we continue going and wrapping up the remainder of this book. But here tonight, we're wrapping up this interlude period of chapters 12 to 14. And this end of chapter 14, remind us where we've come from, in starting in chapter 12 and marching through. So in chapter 12, we see this allegorical kind of picture of a dragon who's come down, who's been cast down to earth and is pursuing the woman. And we said early on as we were looking at this that the dragon is Satan, the adversary, all of those opposed to God, the forces of darkness opposed to him. And the woman is the Israel of God. Okay, so it's not just the church and it's not just Israel, it's both in some amazing way because God starts with Israel. Christ comes from Israel, right? He was born a Jew, born to a Jewish family, underwent the rites as a Jewish child, was circumcised on the eighth day, all of these things. There was the Jewishness that was there about him. He is the one true and living Jew, and we enter through him as the church. He is the door. He is the gateway that we come through. And so the church is united with Judaism in Christ as we become the Israel of God, the one people of God. It's a beautiful picture, and we see it kind of in this little story that's here, as well as in Galatians 4 and Romans 8, 9, and 10 there, as we see this picture of the mixing and melding of these two people in a great mystery. And a great mystery that is foretold. Okay, so the dragon pursues this woman, but God protects her, swallows up the curses that are coming her way, and that angers and infuriates the beast even further, and he brings forth these two counterfeit members of his unholy trinity. We see the first beast rising from the sea, and we believe that it's government. Most particularly for John, it is the Roman Empire. It is a picture of the Roman Empire here, but it's just one iteration of this beast. The Roman Empire might have been the first of these satanically energized, God-hating empires, but certainly wasn't the last, right? You can look at Hitler and Nazi Germany. Look at Soviet Russia under Joseph Stalin. You can look at North Korea under Kim Jong-un, Kim Jong-whatever is coming next. So, as we see this first beast come about, that's the representation of Christ. He's he has a wounded head, and he looks like he's dead, and then he comes back. And he's the anti-Christ. And then the third beast rises from the ground, from the earth, rises up from the earth. And his purpose and goal is to point people to the beast, to have them worship the beast, so that people would worship the dragon. So we see a continual picture of this kind of unholy trinity that just keeps going. And that second beast forces anyone who would want to buy and sell and trade to receive the mark of the beast on their hand or on their forehead, the number 666, the number of man, a unholy number, not a full and complete number like 777 would be, but a lesser number, an incomplete number, an imperfect number that they receive there. And then they are very quickly compared, those that take that mark. And it says that the second beast is given the power to take the lives of those who don't receive the mark as well. And they come to life and reign with Christ in that time. But then in the beginning of chapter 14, John sees the next set of characters, so to speak. And we see in the beginning of chapter 14 that, then look, behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb. And we see this image of the Lamb, victorious, not slain, but victorious, standing on Mount Zion, the mountain of victory, the mountain of God. And with him, 144,000 who had his name and his Father's name written on their foreheads. Not the mark of the beast, but the name of God. They had been sealed by the Holy Spirit for that day, in over and against those that had been sealed for the beast. This picture of just, and like I said, this little section here is an allegory. It's a beautiful allegory. It's told in fantastic fashion, but it's an allegory for the entire life of the Bible. It's the entire story of the gospel gone all throughout creation, all the way up until what we'll see tonight, the second coming and the final judgment and victorious conclusion. So, a few weeks ago, we saw these three angels. After we see the 144,000 there, they're singing a new song, as we just sang, before the throne and before the four living creatures. And they sing this song because they are pure. They have been purified. They've not just been pure in their lives, okay? They may have had some of that, but really they are pure because they have received a righteousness that's not their own. They have received God's righteousness. He has given it to them by grace through their faith. And so they stand redeemed and holy and pure before God on Mount Zion, not because of what they've done, but because of what Christ has done for them. And so the church will triumph over Satan, over all of his kingdoms, because Christ is Lord of the church, not because of anything that we do. We conquer the grave there. Then, in verses 6 through 12 that we looked at last time, John sees this group of characters, these three angels flying through midair. The first angel preaching this eternal gospel, which is a curse in and of itself, because it's almost saying it's too late. It's too late. Here's the good news. You missed it. Here's the good news. You've missed it. There may be built in here some opportunity for salvation still, but it just does not look like it. It's saying, fear God and give him glory. That's a command, not an invitation, I don't think. Second angel announces the impending destruction that's going to come on the city of man, Babylon the Great, which has seduced the nations. We will see it in more detail in chapter 17 and 18 as we get there. But then this third angel announces a dark message, a dark fate for those who reject Christ and worship the beast and have taken his mark. And this frightening vision that we see in verse 9 through 11 is here of hell. It is the eternal wrath of God. And hell is not absence from God. It's not complete separation from God. Why? Why do I say that? I say it because they are tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. So if you ever hear somebody talk about hell and they're like, I think I'd kind of like that. It sounds like a good party. It's just not that. We looked at those eight myths of hell last time. And so that brings us up to where we are now in verse 14. Okay, so I'm going to read this first little section, 14 through 16 here to get us where we are. Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and seated on the cloud, one like a son of man. And I love that we see one like a son of man. That's going all the way back into Daniel and Ezekiel, and it's Christ's favorite name for himself, son of man. One like a son of man with a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple, calling with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is fully ripe. So he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle across the earth, and the earth was reaped or harvested. And here, I believe we are seeing the end. This is the final call of those who believe going to eternal life and those who do not to eternal death. This is the final say. This is it. This is the harvest of the earth. This is Jesus here. And some people go, oh, well, why does Jesus have, you know, this other angel coming out of the temple? Well, he said, I don't know. I don't know. He's got to get the word from his Father. What's an angel do? An angel is a messenger. Okay, and so he's prepared. He's standing with the sickle at the ready. Even right now, today, his sickle is ready to reap as he awaits word from his Father to accomplish that task. So he harvests the earth at this point. And this is an image, like we said, these readers would have known the Old Testament far better than we do. Far better than we do. Look in Joel. Go to Joel chapter 3. It's right after Hosea if you're looking for it. Joel chapter 3, beginning in verse 12. Let the nations stir themselves up and come to the valley of Jehoshaphat. For there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Verse 13. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Go in, tread, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their evil is great. This is the picture that John has in mind as he's writing. It's the image that this vision is meant to bring back to him. This image from Joel of a final judgment, the great and terrible day of the Lord that we see throughout the prophets. Anytime you hear the day of the Lord, the day of his judgment, the day of wrath, those are all referring to this event, this final judgment where God will judge the nations and final justice will be made. We talked this morning about just how you've got unrighteousness and how that can cause a problem for God, right? If there's unrighteousness and God is just, and he in previous times, in past years, in all of the Old Testament, you know, when David commits sin against him, and instead of striking him dead as he deserves in that moment, he is forbearing and kind and merciful. That causes a bit of an issue for his justice. God must be just in the end. And this is one of the two ways that God achieves justice. One is through Christ, and the other is through final judgment. Without one or the other, his justice doesn't stand. He's not holy and just as he is proclaimed to be. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And so here in Joel we see this picture of both the reaping of the wheat and also of these grapes here. Now I want to focus on the wheat for a moment because I think this is also pulling a little bit from Matthew chapter 13. You might know where I'm going with this. Matthew chapter 13, Jesus himself has a parable called the parable of weeds that we've talked about a little bit in church here recently in Sunday morning. And so this is Matthew chapter 13, beginning in verse 24. He says, he put another parable before them, saying the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared also. And the servants of the master of the house came and said to him, Master, did you not sow good seeds in your field? How then does it have weeds? He said to them, an enemy has done this. So the servant said to him, then do you want us to go and gather them? He said, no, lest in gathering the weeds you root up the wheat along with them. Let both of them grow together until the harvest. And at harvest time I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them into bundles to be burned, and gather the wheat into my barn. And then he explains it just a few verses later down in verse 36. You know, he left the crowds and went to the house, and the disciples came and they said, tell us, what are you talking about the weeds of the field? What do you mean? What do you mean? the weeds are growing up and they're going to be burned, but the wheat's going to be brought into your house. What are you talking about, Jesus? And he answered, the one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. It's me. I sow the good seed, Jesus says. The field is the world, and the good seed are the sons of the kingdom. Hopefully you, he's looking at them. Please, it's you. You're sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one. And the enemy who sowed them is the devil, the adversary, this dragon that we've seen in Revelation. The harvest is the close of the age, and the reapers are angels. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so it will be at the close of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Let he who has ears let him hear. So, this is not just a Revelation thing. This isn't just a Paul thing. This is a Jesus thing, talking about the final judgment and being reserved for fire and outer darkness. Okay? Don't get in your mind that Jesus kind of skipped over the whole hell thing. He talks about it more than he talks about most things. Okay? So clearly the harvest at the end of the age is the second coming of Christ. Okay? We can all see that. That's pretty obvious. So we see this picture from chapter 12 to chapter 14 as this, you know, larger story that goes through the whole thing. John sees Jesus, Israel's Messiah, bring about the great and final harvest, as well as the trampling of these grapes, which is symbolic of God's judgment on the wicked. Okay, second image, the grapes. There's more to the grapes than just what we've already seen there in the book of Joel. Let me get back to it here in Revelation. So the second one comes out, the second angel comes out, and the one who has authority over the fire. So you have two angels. Verse 17 says, another angel went out, and he too had a sharp sickle, and another came out from the altar who has authority over the fire. So there's two. As Jesus just said, I will send out my angels, and they will gather all the evil in the world, all those that are not mine, and we'll bind them and cast them into fire. And so we see two pictures here. We see this picture of the treading of the winepress of the wrath of God and the burning as well. Both put into a linked image here. And the image of the fire and the fire going up to heaven that we saw at the end of chapter 14, or the last time in 14, is this picture of the tabernacle. And this is foreign to our minds because you don't go to the tabernacle. You don't go to the temple and see these sacrifices like they would have. They would have witnessed these things. So, we're about to come up to the Jewish New Year. Jewish New Year is coming up on September 20th. September 20th is Jewish New Year. So we're almost there. Celebration. Happy day. Celebration. Jewish New Year is on September 20th. September 27th. Is the holiest day in all of Judaism. Anybody know what it is? It's the Sabbath of Sabbaths, the high holy day of Judaism. It's called the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. And today, it's not celebrated the way that Leviticus tells us to celebrate it. Why? There's no temple. No temple. The temple was destroyed in AD 70, and since that point, there has been no sacrifices. The sacrificial system stopped.
And the Levites to hear the temple.
Yeah, yeah. And so there's just no way for them to do it. And so most Jewish congregations will afflict themselves, as it says in Leviticus, by fasting. They will fast for that day and do this, and they'll think about their sin, and they'll receive atonement, they believe, through that. But there's a reason why the temple was destroyed in AD 70. It was because there's no more need for it. There's no more need. There was a final sacrifice made in Christ. He is the atonement made on the Day of Atonement. He is the one true and lasting sacrifice that all must look to and all must go to. And so, as we think about this, I want to look at Isaiah chapter 63. This is a dark passage, one that you kind of read over in your daily Bible reading and go, oh, I'll shudder a little bit and I'll just keep moving past. But look at this, Isaiah chapter 63, beginning in verse 1. This is the Lord's day of vengeance here. Isaiah 63, verse 1 says, "Who is this who comes from Edom in crimsoned garments from Bozrah? He who is splendid in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. It is I, speaking in righteousness, mighty to save. Well, why is your apparel red, and your garments like his who treads in the winepress?" He says, "I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. I trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath. Their lifeblood spattered on my garments and stained all my apparel. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption had come. I looked, and there was no one to help. I was appalled, but there was no one to uphold. So my own arm brought me salvation, and my wrath upheld me. I trampled down the peoples in my anger. I made them drunk in my wrath, and I poured out their lifeblood on the earth." Tell me that doesn't match with the grapes being cast into the wine press and being trodden out. "I poured out their lifeblood on the earth, and it flowed out to the horse's bridle," 1,600 stadia. That's almost 200 miles, you guys. 184 miles is 1,600 stadia. There's so many people that look at that and want to try to make it a literal thing. It's this. That would essentially cover the entire area of Israel today. The whole of Israel in a foot or two of blood. That's a lot of blood. It's a lot of blood. What is the point of this? Why this talk of blood being treaded out here? We've seen already that he will drink of the wine of God's fury, which has been poured full strength into the cup of his wrath. We see here the robe, which is soaked in blood. That's a reference back to the cross. But there are these other images. This blood flowing up to the horse's bridle is a symbol that's used in apocalyptic literature, Jewish apocalyptic literature, for this complete and utter destruction of an army in battle. Some trying to make this literal have said, well, they'll stack the bodies that high. Or they've looked at the amount of the 1,600 stadia and said, well, that's the length of all of the rivers in Egypt, if you add them all up, and so all the rivers will run with blood. I don't see any need for any of those juggling, try to figure out what this is. Just take it as it is, a symbolic, an apocalyptic, an allegorical image here of complete and utter destruction and a horrible, horrible outcome. Just a bloodbath, literally, a bloodbath. And so this calls to mind the imagery of the tabernacle there on the Day of Atonement. As we just talked about Jesus being there. What did you do on the Day of Atonement? You had not only a bull that was sacrificed. You had a bull that was sacrificed for Aaron himself. Okay, so the first thing you had to do, you've got this you know, tabernacle area. It's got a larger, you know, area around it, but then you've got the tent of meeting in the middle. And you could enter into the tabernacle kind of outskirts without dying if you were unclean. But to go inside, to go and to make sacrifice and to do this, you had to have shedding of blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. So why do we talk about the blood running here? Because without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. This is for God's justice. And as gut-wrenching of a picture as this is. This is God saying, I am just. I will have justice. You can either have it in Christ, who shed his blood for you, or you can shed your own blood. That's the choice before us. And this image here, on the Day of Atonement, you would take the sacrifice. He would have sacrificed a bull for himself to make himself pure, have this burnt offering that would go up, the carcass and dung and everything be taken out of the city. Where was the blood trampled here? There in Revelation? Yeah, in the wine press, but where? It says
outside the city.
Okay, so I want to pull on this. Go over to Leviticus. Leviticus is a book that I want to preach from, because man, we don't look at it nearly enough. There's so much good stuff in Leviticus. Go to chapter 16. This is where we talk about the Day of Atonement here. In Leviticus chapter 16, you've got the bull that makes Aaron clean. Okay? Then you have a ram that is sacrificed to make the temple or the tabernacle itself clean. Okay? So you had to purify and clean this entire area so that God's presence could dwell with them. Because just because the tabernacle had been built didn't mean that it was prepared for God's presence. It wasn't yet. If you look at Leviticus, the very beginning of the book, whenever it's been made, because it follows directly from Exodus, you've got the glory of the Lord there, present there in the temple. And in Leviticus chapter 1, it says, the Lord called Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting. Okay, God's glory and God's presence is there in the tabernacle, but even Moses isn't allowed to enter. He can't go in. Nobody can be in God's presence. And this is what salvation is all about. It's about being in God's presence, not just getting salvation and, you know, going to heaven. No, it's being with him. That's the high priestly prayer. You look at Jesus in John 17. He says, I pray that they would be with me. I pray that they would be with us and share this kind of relationship that we have with one another. That's what salvation is all about, is being in God's presence for all eternity. Well, in Leviticus, you see a sacrificial system that's made to allow people temporarily to come into God's presence to do these atoning sacrifices. And it works. It works a little bit. So Leviticus 1, we see God calling to Moses from inside the tabernacle saying, hey, Moses, do these things so that you can come in. And then at the end of the book of Leviticus, look at Numbers chapter 1, verse 1. It says, then the Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai in the tent of meeting. So Leviticus 1, he's outside waiting to come in. The book of Leviticus takes place. They do the things that are commanded of them. And now Moses and Aaron can come inside and can be in God's presence. Well, what enabled them to do this? This Day of Atonement, this one day a year when Aaron, or whoever the high priest is there, is able to enter into not just the tabernacle itself, but into the Holy of Holies, into the hot spot of God's presence, and present a sacrifice for the people. And so you had a bull for Aaron, you had a ram for the people, or for the tabernacle, and then you've got two goats. Two goats that are presented. One is blood is spilled on the altar, and the blood runs down the side of the altar. That's the, I think, the image that we're supposed to see is this blood is the atonement. It's the covering. It's the propitiation of sin for the people. So this is one, and it is taken there from the altar then and burnt as a whole offering, pleasing to God. And there's ritual cleaning and everything there as well that goes along with it. But then there's a second goat. There's a second one. Because when I read the outside the city, they were tread in the wine press of God's wrath. Outside the city. Why outside the city? Why not right there in the middle of it? Because they're unclean. They're impure. And God can't have that anywhere near his holy city and in his place. And so what happened with this second goat? The first goat, like I said, was sacrificed. The second goat, Aaron would come before it and he would lay his hands on his head. And he would speak over it all of the sins of the people. And this is Leviticus 16, beginning in verse 20. Leviticus 16, 20. It says, "And when he has made an end of atoning for the holy place and the tent of meeting and the altar, he shall present the live goat. And Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the people of Israel and all their transgressions, all their sins. And he shall put them on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness." He said, all of your sins are now gone. They're out of my presence. They are sent away into the wilderness here. And they were put on the head of the goat and sent away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who is ready, who is in readiness. And the goat shall bear all their iniquities onto itself to a remote area, and he shall let the goat go free in the wilderness. You have this image of outside of the tent, outside of the camp, is unclean. But God has given them a way so that they can be pure and clean in the midst of the uncleanliness. And that's what they do. That's how this works for years. Until there is a better sacrifice. Until there is a sacrifice that doesn't have to be done over and over and over again. As we saw in Hebrews, it's not by the blood of goats and rams that you're purified, but by the blood of the Son of God. And so this image of the atoning sacrifice is there. And then we see how they should live from there. And they make atonement for the sanctuary, atonement for the people once a year as God commands them here. And so I see so many pictures of the Day of Atonement here in this final judgment, as we see the final judgment taking place outside of